We open our Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read that chapter, taking as our text the first three verses of the chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. As I stated, we take as our text the first three verses of the chapter. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God grant his blessing upon the reading of his word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I've been preaching a series of sermons through the book of Ephesians in my congregation at Heritage. And now being brought from chapters 1, 2, 3 into chapter 4, we have the beginning of the more practical part of the book. The doctrinal points in the previous chapters build to the practical admonitions that are found now in the latter chapters of the book. Now we might ask, how do the doctrines of election, the doctrine of total depravity, the gathering of the church, which are all set forth in the first chapters of the book, how do they result in now an admonition to walk worthy of the vocation and to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? The answer, beloved, is that the church is one. And the book of Ephesians is emphasizing the glory of the church as the body of Christ. The church sees her glory in the fact that she is joined to Christ. And in that union with Christ, she experiences then the wonder of salvation and the glory of all of the benefits that Christ has earned for her. Even though each individual member has many differences, and even though we gather together with different backgrounds and come with different likes and different perspectives, we have been brought now together. And in chapter 2 especially, he emphasized the breaking down of the wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile. God now performing marvelous wonders, taking individuals who are very different one from another and now uniting them and bringing them together and forming them into the body of Jesus Christ. And the calling that we have then is to live out of that body and to live out of the unity that God has given us in Christ. That becomes the focus now of this chapter. How do you show your thankfulness to God for the wonder of salvation by which he chose you before the foundation of the world, saved you by grace, and brought you into Christ? You show your thankfulness by living out of Christ and by seeking to walk faithfully according to that calling, that vocation that he has given us. That vocation is to live as children of God. We now are called to show forth his praise and to live out of him. And specifically now, the apostle gets at the responsibility we have toward one another. This chapter addresses matters that are especially on the horizontal plane. Not so much getting at our relationship to God, as much as how do we live one with another. And of course, that life one with another is going to show glory and honor to our God. And especially that comes out from the admonition that we have here. Walking worthy of the vocation with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Longsuffering and forbearance are graces that we need not so much in our walk with God, but with one another. And so the apostle says, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk worthy of the calling now that God has given you. He's taken you. He's placed you into the body of Christ. And you need now to live one with another in faithfulness as brothers and sisters who find themselves bound together in that precious and glorious union. And so he commands us to keep the unity. The unity that we celebrate here is a unity that has been established by God in Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit. And the apostle evidently sees this as something that's very challenging and very difficult. And for that reason, he makes the point even stronger. Endeavor to keep that unity. We look at that calling, endeavoring to keep unity, noting the meaning, the admonition, and the manner in which we are to carry out this calling. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, we read in verse 1. God has given to you and to me a new place and a new position in the midst of this world. We have been called by God in Jesus Christ to live as his children. And the idea of the church is that we are called by God out of the world, called out. And now we're gathered and we're given a responsibility now to live as those who are found in Christ, those who show themselves to be gathered and preserved by the wonder of God's grace. God has given to us a special place. He's given to us a special calling. We belong to Christ. And as Christ's, we now need to live as Christians in the midst of this world. And we need to show forth his praise. All those who are given this vocation are to live in the enjoyment of it and the promotion of it. As members of God's family, we've been embraced in his love. The purpose of God is to gather all things into one. And Christ is working a wonder by which he's uniting and he's gathering his church out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And he's bringing that church together. And now that unity needs to be expressed in the individual places where that church is evident and gathered. The church is comprised of many different members. And what's on the foreground here especially is the Church Institute, the specific congregation of Jesus Christ. The apostle speaks of diverse members. And again, previously he's talked about Jew and Gentile. He's talked about the privilege and the wonder. And really what's on the foreground again is the marvelous work by which God has taken those who were so diverse, and he's now brought them together. And he's given them a common vocation. And he's called them then to a common task. Now the unity of the church as the universal church is something that we can't see. We know that God is gathering his people as the body of his elect. We know that they're all united in Christ perfectly. We believe that by faith. But we can't see the whole body of the elect as that body is gathered from the beginning of time and it's found throughout all of the world. It's a unity that we believe, we embrace, but we can't particularly see it. Now the apostle here is talking about, more specifically, those who are members of his body endeavoring to keep a unity that can be seen, a unity that is able to be experienced. And he's talking now about the local instituted church. As God brings us together and as God gives us a common confession, as he works the wonder of salvation in our hearts, he joins us. And as he binds us together now, he calls us to live together in unity. A unity that doesn't come naturally for us as members of Christ's church. Ever since the fall of man into sin, there's a particular weakness and evil that characterizes every one of us. We're proud. And that pride enters in. And we, men and women, are inclined to self-exaltation, self-centeredness, self-pleasing. Such pride becomes the occasion and the root of all contention, all strife. Pride produces all kinds of sins and wickedness. The one who's proud thinks that he knows everything, and he's quick then to spread evil about his neighbor to others. The one who's proud is rough with others. He's not kind. He doesn't show patience. She's not willing to live in peace and in love, but rather is judgmental, is easily provoked to anger. Now, every man, woman, and child is affected by that pride, some to greater measure than others. And the result is that that pride creates disruptions in our relationships. It destroys our marriages. It destroys the unity of the church. That pride interrupts the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ, and it results in divisions and schism. When we're walking in pride, we're not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. When we experience strife and division, the first response must not be to try to look for the troublemakers, but instead to examine our own spirit. Am I conducting myself in a manner that is pleasing in God's eyes? Am I walking according to that sanctified walk that God has called me? The chief reason for living lives sanctified is that we're called of God. And the apostle says that here, wherewith ye are called. Now, what does it mean to be called? We realize there's different ways in which that word is used. There's a call that goes out to all men everywhere, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to turn from their sins. And we preach the gospel promiscuously in that regard. We demand that all men everywhere repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have more reference to a particular nature of that call. As that call goes forth, and as it goes forth with that command, God works irresistibly by His Spirit so that that call bears fruit in the hearts of His elect. That call doesn't just go forth, but that call results in wonders occurring. It results in the wonder by which the heart of one is touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that one repents, turns from his or her sin, and is brought to see and to confess the marvelous grace of God. God Himself creates a separation by taking us out of one position, children of wrath, children of the devil, and translating us now into those who are children of our Heavenly Father. Moving us from those who are children of the devil, living like the world, pursuing our own lusts, living in selfishness and in pride, to those who are now called to live as imitators, as mimickers of God, showing forth His praise. Now, it's in that context that the apostle is talking then about those in whom God has so worked are able to give evidence of a unity that's seen. A unity that's the earthly fulfillment of the spiritual union we have in Jesus Christ. God has worked this unity, and God has done something that is remarkable. He's taken those who were in darkness, and He's brought them into the light. He's taken those who were dead, and He's made them alive. And God now has united them to Jesus Christ and worked a spiritual wonder that will result in an eternity of praise and thanksgiving. Now, this is God's work, beginning with His decree of election, as chapter 1 set forth, showing itself in the work of God, by which in chapter 2, He takes hold of those who were dead in trespasses and sins and quickens them, saves them by grace and by the power of His Spirit, unites them to Jesus Christ, and brings them into the enjoyment of the glorious salvation that He has worked for them. By the Spirit, Jesus Christ works a personal bond with every one of His children to Jesus Christ. And then He brings them into contact with fellow believers who also have been brought into that bond with Jesus Christ, who also are living in union with Jesus Christ. And He directs those saints now to gather together and to establish churches that are faithful to God's word. Churches where the truth is maintained. Where fellow believers are joined together by His Spirit. And where they're living now out of that new life in Christ. Living unique lives according to the vocation wherewith they are called. As Christians, in those churches, unity is able to be seen. Marvelous unity. Concretely, within those congregations, unity is able to be tasted. It's able to be seen. It's able to be visibly identified as an indication of the wonder and the power of God's work of grace. Now, it's concerning that work and that wonder that the apostle says, keep that unity. He doesn't say establish it. This unity is a wonder of God's grace. We can't establish this unity. How God is able to take each of us and bind us together on the basis of his word is an expression of his marvelous goodness. How God is able to take my pride and break it so that now I'm willing to wash the feet of others. How God is able to take me and make it so that no longer do I desire to be first, but now I'm eager to serve. That's a wonder of grace by which God marvelously and wondrously is able to work. The failure of so many is exposed in our day as they seek to establish that unity. They see it as their duty to try to create that unity. This unity can't be created by men. We can't make it. This is a unity that is the work of Jehovah God, and it's a wonder of grace. The unity of the church in Jesus Christ is a precious gift. And evidence that it is such a precious gift is found in the way in which the devil attacks it. The devil hates that unity, and the devil seeks every opportunity to destroy that unity. The devil doesn't want the saints to be living together in the enjoyment of their blessed union with Christ and with one another. The devil doesn't want the saints to be seeking the good of one another and building one another up. The devil wants division. The devil wants strife. And therefore, the devil is trying to use everything in his power to try to stir up division within the Church of Jesus Christ. He tries to use all of those things that God has used to enhance the unity as a means instead to divide. The fact that God takes individuals who are very different one from another, the fact that God brings together these individuals from different nationalities, different backgrounds, with different perspectives, that's a wonder, and it enhances the unity that God has created. But the devil now tries to take those differences and use them in order to stir up division instead and to create turmoil. The sins that yet exist among the members, which God in his grace forgives, and which God in turn uses as a means for daily humiliation and daily acknowledgement of the wonder of his goodness and of his mercy, the devil tries to use in order to encourage pride instead, and evil speaking, and to turn the believers against one another instead of them living in love and compassion one toward another. Beloved, we need to pray for the grace to see the diversity as a means to enhance the unity. We need to pray for the grace to understand and to see our own sinfulness as a means to help us treasure the body, and to see our need for one another. Our Almighty God, in his grace, has performed a wonder of wonders. And that's what the apostle here now is speaking of. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has performed a wonder in your midst. Preserve it. Keep it. Treasure it. Be thankful for it. As believers, we are called to live in the enjoyment of this unity by making every effort that we can to guard that unity that the Spirit has worked in our midst. The unity of the church needs to be seen on earth. And that unity is a unity that involves doctrine. Those who possess faith in Jesus Christ believe and confess the truth of God's word as the infallibly inspired word of God. And God draws us and leads us by his Spirit into a confession concerning that truth. And we contend for that truth. We're bound together in the defense of that truth. And we desire to maintain the doctrines of God's word at all cost. Any unity that lacks doctrinal oneness is no unity at all. But it's that doctrinal unity that we share that binds us together on the basis of the confessions that God has given. Our unity is a unity of life together. As we live our life out of Jesus Christ. The temptation is to withdraw into a cocoon and to try to just separate ourselves and to use our gifts just for our own benefit and for our own promotion and not to be used of service to the church. Sometimes perhaps we can even feel inferior and think, but I don't have anything really to contribute to the church, and therefore I'm just going to withdraw and I'm just going to live a sheltered, more isolated life. The life that God has given to you is a life that you're called to live worthy of the vocation wherewith He has called you. And He's called you not to live that life alone, individually. He's called you to live that life for the good of others and within the body. Our walk of thankfulness is that which we share in common. And we seek, in the words of Psalm 34, together to praise and magnify the name of our God. This unity especially expresses itself in the bond of peace, as verse 3 points out. Now, whenever we read of the bond of peace, immediately we ought to think of love. What's a definition of love? Love is viewed as the bond of perfectness because it's that which enables two or more individuals to be bound together and to live together in peace and unity. Where they're bound together in love, there's peace. Now, without the unity of the Spirit and without the power of the Spirit, there can't be that peace. Without that Spirit, there's strife and there's conflict and there's envy and there's enmity and there's all kinds of problems. But the fruit of the Spirit is that believers are able to enjoy the bond of peace. They're able to know love. Love toward God and love toward one another. And that unity then becomes an object of faith because it's not always so evident within the Church of Jesus Christ. Why is it that at times the church seems to lack that unity? Especially there's two reasons that are possible. First of all, not all who belong to the Church Institute are true members of Christ. But secondly, the work of the Spirit is not yet complete in the lives of the members of the congregation. This unity of the Spirit exists among the members, even though it doesn't always show itself to the degree that it ought. And therefore, because the work of God's grace in the hearts of His children is a work in progress, we need to labor diligently to keep that unity. We need to be grateful for the unity that God has given to you here at Calvary. A unity among one another, but also the unity that God has given us within the denomination of churches of which we're a part. As a church, God gives to us a precious gift that we are to treasure and keep. It's sad that often that unity is not appreciated until it's lost. And when a church finds itself in endless turmoil, then it looks back and says, that unity sure was precious, and we sure took it for granted. Beloved, we need to be thankful for the unity that God works, and we need to endeavor to keep that unity. This unity is what makes us a church. It's essential to our existence. We are united to Christ, and that union to Christ requires of us that we are laboring together in the Word of God, laboring together in peace and love for the causes of God's kingdom and for His covenant. A unity that's not perfect, but by the grace of God, present, flourishing, and growing. And that's the admonition here. Keep that unity. To keep means to guard it jealously. Guard that unity jealously. Now, how do we do that? First of all, by maintaining the confession that is required for members to join the congregation. We insist that those who join the congregation share their love for God and for His Word and for the doctrines that we confess. It's for that reason that the consistory does not take lightly membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, and specifically this congregation. The consistory will see to it that those individuals are taught, that they spend time receiving instruction, so that it's clear that they are in agreement with the truths that we together confess. They understand the confessions. They know the position of the Reformed Church, and specifically the Protestant Reformed churches. And we maintain then that confession concerning the truth of God's word. It means that we maintain the godly walk that God has maintained as the standard throughout all of history. Nothing's changed except for sin becomes more and more accepted today. And it's important that we as a Church of Jesus Christ continue to maintain the godly standard of faithfulness to God and to His Word. That decisions that are made in our lives and in the church are based on God's Word and with a sincere desire to glorify Him and to seek His will. And where there are those who refuse to walk in obedience to God and His Word, they are worked with before membership is allowed. This unity needs to be seen in every aspect of the congregation, especially within the consistory. There needs to be unity in the consistory as men together labor to promote the Word of God and the cause of God in His kingdom. Not their own ideas, not their own perspectives, not their own pet ideas and goals. The gatherings of the church are not political gatherings where individuals come with their own desires and their own ambitions and are interested in promoting themselves. When we're motivated by pride, we're going to be willing to run over top of one another. We're going to misuse God's word to justify our own desire and our own opinion. And we're going to manipulate things to get our way. And when we're motivated by pride, and others stand in my way, we're not going to back down. We're not going to admit our error. By God's grace, we need to do battle against that pride, so that together we submit to God and to His Word. The church gatherings, consistory and classes and synod, gatherings where spiritual men come together to deliberate on the basis of God's word and the gospel. Men who fight pride. Men who seek not to allow themselves to be caught up with self, because they know that's going to hinder the unity of the church. The only thing that matters is the gospel and the glory of God and the cause of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of the office is to promote God in all things. It's to have the spirit of John the Baptist. It's not about me. I must decrease, but Christ must be increased. Decisions that are made in harmony with God's word, that are made to build up the church, to promote the unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. As a congregation, as we interact one with another, as we serve on committees with each other, as men and women, we need to labor with humility, with lowliness. Think of the disciples. It seemed as though every time Jesus turned around, they were arguing over who could be the greatest in His kingdom. And Jesus was repeatedly trying to emphasize it's not about being greatest. It's about serving. It's about washing one another's feet. We need to lay aside our filthy, stinking, rotting pride. Our desire to see things go our way. And we need to esteem others above ourselves. When the Spirit of God and the Spirit of unity takes hold of the members of Christ's church, they seek to walk in that bond of peace. They make every effort to live by the power of the Spirit, not according to the flesh, and to lean on the cross of Jesus Christ and to find their strength in Him to walk humbly one with another. Now, beloved, we need to see the urgency of this admonition. Paul viewed this admonition as most urgent. And that comes from the fact that, first of all, he beseeches the saints in verse 1. I beseech you. That's a powerful warning. It means I urge you. But secondly, he says, endeavor in verse 3 to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That is, strive with all your might to continue in the way of that unity. And finally, the apostle here makes this extremely urgent when he addresses himself as the prisoner of the Lord. He's saying, I'm writing as one who's captive to God and to his will. I'm not writing this as my own opinion. This isn't something that I just want because I would like to see this congregation really shine in the midst of Ephesus. This is the will of God. I'm in bonds. Physically, he was in bonds. He's removed from the joy, from the blessedness of the church. He's not able to enjoy that unity now as he's far away from it. And in essence, he's saying, you've got something precious. Currently, I'm reserved. I'm away from it. I'm in bonds. But more than that, he's saying, as God's ambassador, as God's servant, God's slave, I'm writing with a passion, with an urgency to you at Ephesus, to you here at Calvary. Know how weak you are. Know how weak the members of the church are. Know how easily you can destroy the unity of Christ's church. And he's saying to us, beloved, you need to hold the church up so that it means more to you than you mean to yourself. The church is more important than you are. The unity of the church is more important than you are and your ideas or opinions. The church is more important than your feelings or your emotions. The church of Jesus Christ is the most important institution in your life. If there's no unity in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, there's no church. The church and its unity must mean everything to you. And you need to love that church. And you need to live for the unity of that church. And you need to love the members of that church. Why? Christ is at the heart of all of this. Love for the church is a love for Christ. Love for the unity of the church is a love for Christ. And for his communion. Love for the members of the church is a love for Christ who bought them with his own blood. Now, beloved, how do we show that love and how do we live in the consciousness of the importance of that unity? Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. Walking in unity requires a charitable, godly walk. One who's lowly, one who's meek, is one who's small in his own eyes, and one who strives to esteem others above himself. That's to be the attitude, especially as we interact one with another as members of the body of Christ. The one who's lowly is one who esteems others above himself. Now, beloved, that's contrary to every fiber in our being, but that's the power of grace. This lowliness flows out of the grace of our salvation. It flows out of Jesus Christ, who is the lowly one. He esteemed you above himself. While we were yet enemies, he laid down his life for us. Let that mind, the apostle says in Philippians 2, verse 7, let that mind be in you. Our salvation is a humbling reality. The one who is humble is the one who knows his unworthiness, his smallness in comparison to the greatness of the glory of God. There's no room for boasting. Read the Canons of Dort, the fifth head, as it talks about the assurance of our election, the perseverance of the saints. And the emphasis throughout is the humility that God works by his grace. God in his grace and mercy rescued us out of darkness and brought us into light. There's nothing concerning which we can put ourselves forward. There's nothing for which we can take credit. The one who's humble knows that the cross of Jesus Christ, that's my only glory. That's my only boasting. I can't boast in anything of myself. I can't look back at my life and boast in how I've raised my kids, how they've turned out. I can't boast in anything. Because I know it's all of grace. It's all God's goodness toward me. And God is the one who has worked all these wonders. And therefore I owe to him an eternity of thanksgiving and praise. And my calling is to deny myself and to glorify God in Jesus Christ. Beloved, if our opinion of ourselves is in line with reality, there's not going to be any pride. There won't be any boasting. There's going to be lowliness. And this is why we need faithful preaching. This is why we need doctrinal preaching. Preaching that addresses sin. Preaching that drives us to our knees so that there's no room for hypocrites. There's no room for those who would boast and stand in their own pride. We need preaching that drives us to our knees and causes us to confess, I am chief sinner. And the only possibility of salvation is the marvelous grace of God and His goodness toward me. I am a sinner saved by grace alone. When one is humble, beloved, he's meek. Humility and meekness go together. When one is humble, he's meek. And the result also is gentleness and kindness toward others. And then there's unity. Pride and boasting destroy unity. Meekness, humility, gentleness, and kindness enhance unity. Meekness here is the opposite of violence. And the reference is to those who would suffer wrong. But rather than responding in violence, they're willing to be wronged. And they're willing to take the abuse and commit their way to the Lord. Again, that was our Lord, and that was His Spirit. Gossip and vengeance involve violence. That's contrary to meekness. Meekness allows God's child to put the welfare of others above his own desires and convenience. And one who's meek is slow then to insist on what may even rightly be his, especially if asserting his rights is going to hurt the neighbor. The meek would rather suffer wrong than inflict it. The meek turn the cheek, are willing to go the extra mile. That's the meekness, beloved, that flows out of lowliness. This is crucial in all of our relationships. It's crucial in marriage. It's crucial in all of the relationships. But God, by His grace, works that wonder for the good of His church and for the unity of the body. With all lowliness and meekness, the all there stresses, there's no room for these virtues just in part. We need to see how much our place in God's favor requires of us. And the apostle goes on, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long suffering is that attitude by which the child of God loves his enemies, blesses them that curse him, prays for them who despitefully use him. He does not return evil for evil, but returns good. He perseveres patiently without retaliation. He doesn't become discouraged. He doesn't lose heart because he knows this is the Lord's battle. God is the one who will bring about vengeance. It's not my responsibility to try to get back. Forbearing one another in love is the ability to bear with the weaknesses of others. It's the ability to put up with others so that I'm not so upset by the sins and weaknesses I see in their lives. Literally, the idea there is don't get bent over. Hold oneself erect. Control your emotions. Don't let yourself respond to others in a way that's going to get you guilty of the sins that they've committed against you. When others are pouring scorn or contempt on you, bear the insult of the injury because you love Christ and because you love His church and because you desire their well-being. The implication, beloved, here again is that within the body there remain serious weaknesses. Even though God has begun the work of sanctification, we're not yet perfected, and we won't be till we get to heaven. And so within the body there are going to be weaknesses, individuals at all different levels, as God is working by His grace in their lives. Don't be discouraged when you see evidences of such weaknesses and sins present. Interact with them in love. Pray for them. Build them up as God gives you opportunity. Now, why is it that we're to be long-suffering, and why is it that we're to be forbearing? Because we believe the promise of God that He will lead every one of His children to sorrow for sin and will bring them to repentance. We deal with one another as fellow believers, and we interact with them, trusting and believing that this brother, this sister, is a child of God. And God's Spirit is at work within that one. And therefore, God is the one who will grant that repentance. And God will strengthen. And God will work. We don't give up because we don't doubt the power of God's grace. We love one another. We have one another's best interests at heart. And we seek not our good, but we seek their good. This is the careful manner in which we walk worthy of our calling. And this is the way in which the unity of the body then is preserved and built up. There can be a problem. There can be a problem that we convince ourselves that our zeal for God excuses how we deal with others. It excuses us from having to be meek and lowly. Our zeal for God and for the truth excuses us for trampling underfoot other brothers and sisters. And so we begin to excuse then our pride. We justify our sin when we face false doctrine or we face the lie. We justify our high-handed treatment perhaps of others because we're doing what's right before God. Again, beloved, we need to remember by nature we are very volatile creatures. Later on in the chapter, in verse 32, we're commanded to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The word implies, of course, that we sin against each other. And forgive means that we're not keeping a list of faults one another has committed. We're not keeping a list of the things that have been done against us. Love bears all things. Love thinks no evil. Love takes no account. It doesn't have a ledger book. It doesn't have a list where we keep the record of grievances. We forgive, we dismiss, we send them away. Why? Notice the motivation. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you stand forgiven as one who deserved hell? Have you so offended the living God as to provoke His righteous anger? Are you justly the recipient of death and damnation? Well, if the infinite God in His holiness and majesty has forgiven us in Christ graciously, fully, and unconditionally, then who are we to do anything less toward those who have sinned against us? The motivation here is the awareness of God's forgiving mercy toward me in Jesus Christ. Beloved, the test of whether we truly love God and have heard His word and whether that word abides in our heart is how we live one toward another. If you say, I have tasted the kindness and the mercy and the forgiveness of God, but then you walk in evil speech and bitterness and anger and pride, then your confession is nothing but a bunch of noise. But the proof is seen in the disposition of heart and in the attitude one toward another, in the willingness to serve, to wash one another's feet, in the confession that my calling is to earnestly endeavor to keep that unity in the bond of peace. God has given us Christ. He's united us to Him. May God preserve that unity. And may God continue to work in our hearts the humility and the grace required. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us. We confess that so often we are motivated by pride and self-seeking. Humble us and work in us a desire and an understanding of our own weakness and our own sinfulness in order that we might more and more live for Christ, for the glory of His body, for the good of His church. And Lord, we thank Thee for the wonder that Thou hast performed in our midst. May we never take it for granted, but may we daily strive.